And talking of handing on the baton, the bassoon looks a bit like an overgrown baton. And it's lovely to have Miriam here. Her grandfather was the rector here a few years ago. He went to be with the Lord last year, but Millicent's still going strong. So Miriam's here to visit family from Cyprus. So welcome, Miriam. When we first came back to Tassie and applied for a position in the diocese, I didn't really know the bishop, John Harrower. I talked to him on the phone, so I called him from America and said, I think this is what God's saying to us, and he said, well, come on down. I knew about him. I knew he'd served as a missionary in Argentina and Chile for 10 years. I knew he'd inherited some very difficult situations here. I knew the solution required a significant sacrifice on his part, but I didn't really know him. Over the last 5.5 years, we've got to know him as a friend, to respect him as a leader in this diocese and in the state. But recently we discovered more of his story, and I told you a little about his talk at Synod about the war in the Falklands, which happened during his time there in the subsequent civil war. He called it the time between times. At dinner last week, he shared a bit more about what that time involved. There was a time in that war-torn country when all the church leaders came together to pray for peace. I felt God was saying that they should meet at different churches in the morning at 7:30 and just pray for peace, nothing else, just for peace. But you know, when church leaders get together with an intention, it can be a bit of a threat to dictatorial regimes. When they arrived at the church 7:30 in the morning for the first prayer time, the drive was full of cars, police cars with all lights flashing. The church was taped up with police tape, as in a crime scene. How would you feel if you arrived to pray at St. George's and that was happening outside? And the police said, you can't go in. The church has been booby-trapped, there's tripwires. If you go in, you will surely die. Now, in a land where dissidents regularly disappeared without trace, this was no idle threat. What to do? Well, they got together in a huddle, and then the church leaders, and of course at that time John was just a youth worker at the university, so he was there with the others. And the bishop said, we have felt that God said that we should come into the church and pray, so we will go into the church and pray. And John thought, okay. Well, the fact that he's Bishop of Tasmania would indicate that he wasn't killed, that there weren't any bombs, at least at that time. And now I need to find where I'm up to. John went on to tell us a bit more of what it was like. He went on to say how he discovered what fear really was, and that wasn't in that situation, it was another situation. But I'll let him come and tell us those stories himself. The point he was making was that even here in Tasmania, there are attacks on the gospel and the vulnerable and the helpless in our society. The unborn, the disabled, the gambling and drug addicted, those who wrestle with physical and mental health issues and never seem to get off the bottom rung of the waiting list. The challenge to us is to fight injustice and to bring the hope of Jesus Christ. And we're in a battle just as real as that John Harrow was with the other Christians in Argentina. Now, you thought this sermon was about the second letter to Timothy, didn't you? So why am I talking about Bishop John? Sam's nodding away up there. Well, it's because sometimes when we read about the characters in the Bible, they seem so distant. The culture and the time make it hardly relevant to us, when actually the situation and relationships are very relevant to us. So as I lay in bed the other night thinking about this, I was remembering how I felt when I was studying this letter to Timothy in the School of Biblical Studies. For probably a couple of months prior to that, we'd been immersed in the Apostle Paul's travels through the book of Acts and his relationship with those fledgling churches in his different letters. I felt like I was getting to know the guy. He's a bloke who is so zealous about God's truth that he would literally kill to defend it. So steamed up about rumours of an imposter claiming to be the Messiah that God virtually had to knock him off his horse with a blinding flash to cause him to stop and really consider the claims of Jesus. For weeks we have followed Paul's missionary journeys, his preaching and his persecutions, the conspiracies, the floggings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the heartache of rejection and misunderstanding, the harsh judgments and separations and later reconciliations. His transition from I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Paul, a servant of Jesus, or a prisoner of Christ. Some of his earlier letters were written during an earlier imprisonment, but it was more a type of house arrest where he was guarded in his own rented accommodation. It was relatively easy to visit him there, and many did. Things were very different now. This was toward the end of his life, and it seems he'd been released for a season, but with Nero's paranoia that Christians were the cause of Rome burning in AD 64, it was dangerous to be known as a Christian. Paul was probably arrested around that time in Troas and then taken to Rome. But now, rather than being guarded in his own home, he was imprisoned in a dungeon. And it was difficult and risky to visit him. In fact, some of his friends preferred to save their own necks rather than risk visiting Paul. Now let me change track for a moment. The other day when I was typing away on this sermon at my computer, one of those little chat boxes popped up on the bottom of the screen, as they do. It's the trouble with having Facebook open at the same time, even though it was minimised. And these words appeared, "Hello John, it's Selvie. I'm glad I found you on Facebook." Was this another scam? Was this a phishing line? I couldn't for the life of me work out who Selvie was. She seemed to be genuine, so I eventually asked her, "Where did we meet?" And it turns out we met initially in Manali on the first of 9 mission trips to India for us. I was ministering on the Father Heart of God at the time, and it changed her life. On a later trip, we met her and now her husband again in New Delhi, where Roslyn and I were teaching on the discipleship training school. Sylvie and her husband were students on that school. And we spent time with them discussing other aspects of relationship as well. Now Sylvie is working with her sons to plant a church among the Rabaris in Gujarat in India, and she covets our prayers. I'd love to go and see how she's going. If Facebook had been around in Paul's time, he may well have had a similar chat with Lois. He probably met Lois and her daughter Eunice on his first missionary trip in Lystra. It was one of those times of fruitful ministry and persecution. Lois and Eunice were Jews, and it seems that Eunice had married a Gentile. So when Timothy came along, probably an only child, circumcision was forbidden by his father, although his mother and grandmother were diligent to impart to this young man a sound faith in the living God. By the time Paul returned to Lystra, Timothy was already a prominent member of the church, and Paul was led to include him in his apostolic team. They remained very close friends. In fact, Paul calls him his son. Paul travelled to Ephesus when he'd been released from house arrest, and when he left there, he left Timothy in charge. And his first letter to Timothy was like a mini pastor's handbook for all those mini pastors out there, a training tool for his young student. This second letter was different, although Paul, being Paul, couldn't totally divorce himself from the care of the church and the inevitable admonitions and directions to the faithful proclamation of the gospel. But really, this letter is to Paul's spiritual son, to come and say goodbye. And I think he was hopeful that there would be time just to be comforted by Tim's presence. Clearly, Timothy is very much in the forefront of Paul's consciousness, praying for him day and night, and remembering tears probably shed when Paul last left Ephesus. He exhorts Timothy to cherish his spiritual heritage and to stir up the gifts of God imparted through Paul. It may have been one of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul gives more detailed instructions on the mature use of those gifts. The important thing for Timothy and for us is to use what we have been given and to celebrate our spiritual heritage. As we at St. George's are looking to grow through evangelism in the next few months, this is a salutary directive to us also. Paul points out that some are now ashamed of him in prison. They are fearful, as Jesus' disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane at Jesus' arrest. And as I said earlier, it's a different story to his former house arrest. And Paul reminds us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or a sound mind, as it says in the old translation. Are you intimidated? Have you lost the zeal you once had? Are there spiritual gifts you haven't used? Regardless of that, if you are worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ here, if he is your Lord and Saviour, and Paul tells Timothy and us that you can only be in that position by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And he says there is no fear in the Spirit of God. So does that mean that if I am fearful, I don't have the Spirit of God? I'm afraid that sort of logic leads one down a very dangerous path. I think even Paul will have experienced fear. What I think it means is that when we experience fear, we turn to God. We tell him honestly how we feel, and we ask for grace to face our fear. And that's why David in Psalm 61 speaks of the Lord being our strong tower, a refuge from the foe. It's a delightful word picture about this that was shared with us, and I've shared it before, but it's worth repeating. It's a lady who said that when she sings about the strong tower of the Lord, she has this picture of herself being pursued by these huge black demons, like something out of Harry Potter. And she's racing, and they're gaining on her, and she sees this strong tower, and she races to it. races to it, and there are doors there, and as soon as she goes through, they snap shut behind her, like in a lift. And then she finds she's in a lift, and she goes up to the top, and when she gets out of the lift at the top, there is the Lord, and he comes to her, and he puts his arm around her shoulder, and they walk to the parapet, and they look down at these tiny little black figures at the bottom of the tower. It gives a perspective on the evils of this world. We've been called, Paul says, by God, for God's purpose and by his grace. That purpose has been there since before time began. And Jesus revealed the plan, the good news. Death has been abolished and eternal life revealed through the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is appointed to preach and teach without shame or fear. And he says his spiritual son Timothy and his spiritual descendants, you and me, are to live by and impart to those around us as well this truth. And again he repeats, as though to make it very obvious, it is to be imparted with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And again, it's not enough to assent to these words. We are to keep the teachings, as Paul did. It's not as a private belief, locked away as though it were dead words that could be shut in a book and safely placed on a library shelf to gather dust. No, the deposit of God, the words of the good news, are seeds of life. Pressing them in a book achieves nothing. Living seeds are to be planted, nurtured, watered, and weeded. And Paul does recognise that we can't do it on our own. The deposit is entrusted to us, but we're also given the Holy Spirit. He is the one who works through us to keep and nurture the word. Father, we see the Apostle Paul concerned that through his son, his spiritual son Timothy, this gospel, this living word, would continue to grow, would continue to be nurtured. We pray, Father, as his spiritual descendants, that we too will pick up the baton, take on the challenge to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the hope of death destroyed and life for eternity destroyed.